unusual item from his father. He was given a clock that doesn't work. The clock has read 13 minutes past nine for 50 years. Flynn's father was a rescue worker in Aberfan in 1966, and he dug the clock out from the landslide. The police used it to ascertain the time that 1.4 million cubic feet of coal slurry came down the side of Mynydd Merthyr and engulfed a huge section of the village there in Aberfan, including the junior school. 144 people died. 116 of them were children. They're buried in Bryn Taf Cemetery in graves marked with white arches. The children died from the impact or shortly afterwards from suffocation. The tragedy of the event is amplified as we reflect on it. Had it occurred a few minutes earlier, the children would not have been in their classroom. Had it occurred a few hours later, the children would have broken up for their half-term holiday. It's even more tragic when we realise that it could have been avoided. For several years beforehand, the residents had been petitioning the local council, led by the headmistress of the school, Anne Jennings, who also died in the disaster. The trauma hit people in different ways and different times. Intense anger at those felt to be responsible. Insomnia and fear, even to go to sleep. Some people developed alcohol problems. Pre-existing illnesses were aggravated. Nervous breakdowns. A high incidence of post-traumatic stress disorder. And there was a sense of guilt. Guilt among parents who had sent their children to school. Guilt among children who felt that they should not have survived when their friends were lost. The official inquiry found that the National Coal Board was guilty of extreme negligence. But no one specific was responsible. In the 1996 Dunblane shootings, the 18 deaths there were the deliberate crime of a single disturbed and evil individual. But at Aberfan, the inquiry report recorded that, in truth, there were no villains. The Aberfan disaster is a terrifying tale of bungling ineptitude by many men charged with tasks for which they were totally unfitted, of failure to heed clear warnings, of total lack of direction from above. Not villains, but decent men led astray by foolishness or by ignorance or by both in combination. Such an anniversary forces on our minds the problems of suffering. How do we come to terms with such pain and trauma, which simply cannot be explained? These are things which we must accept. They're part of reality, and yet our hearts cry out, it shouldn't be like this. Many religious people have made the mistake over the years of linking tragedy and suffering with God's judgment on those believed to be more guilty than themselves. Jesus dismissed that sort of judgmental thinking outright. Worry about your own sin, he said. But the Bible does, throughout its pages, deal with this paradox. The fact that it's not just the problem of suffering, but the fact that innocent people suffer, that good people suffer. How then do we even begin to think of a disaster like Aberfan as Christian people? A tragedy where those who lost their lives were the most innocent members of the community. A tragedy where there was responsibility in a shared sense of neglect, but there was no malicious wrongdoing. Where is God in the tangled mess of this fallen world? Now, it's impossible for me to answer that question entirely. We're not going to be able to see all that the Bible says on that this evening. Scripture, from its beginning to its end, deals with this problem. And so we're going to have to focus in on one specific scenario, one person struggling in the tangled mess of a fallen world. Genesis 16, we read together. This is not a community, but an individual who is facing personal crisis and disaster. Hagar was in a whole web of trouble, and it's through very little fault of her own. As a slave girl, she was not free to choose her own path. Her master, Abraham, and Sarah, his wife, they should have known better. God had promised them a son, but their faith had gone slack. They were showing neglect in their walk with the Lord. And rather than wait for him, they decide to pick up a route that will speed things up. So many of our problems in this world are caused, as Francis Schaeffer said, by either greed or haste. And here they're looking for a hasty way out. They follow the ancient Middle East practice of the barren woman giving her husband a slave girl in order to raise a family. And so Hagar finds herself pregnant. She's pregnant, but she's not loved. She's not in a loving, caring marital relationship. Perhaps now in the excitement of early pregnancy, she's got too much of a glow. The tension emerges between Hagar, who can, and Sarai, who can't. One day Sarai decides she doesn't like the way Hagar is looking at her, and then the abuse starts. Hagar runs away. Sarai goes to Abraham and says, "That girl..." Abraham doesn't bother looking up from the newspaper. He says, "Yes, dear, you do what you want." Hagar finds herself on the run from Sarai's abuse. It's a crisis for her. Is she trying to protect the unborn child? She's probably heading back towards Egypt. And when she gets there, she'll have what? She'll have nothing. She's a runaway slave. She's a single pregnant girl. She's carrying the semi-legitimate child of a prominent local leader. On a personal level, this couldn't get much worse. On a personal level, this is a disaster. She's in a mess. She's in a web of brokenness. And we see here the Bible's realism. The Bible doesn't pretend that everything is okay. There's no hiding the tangled messes that people get into. There's no pretending that once you get under the roof of a man of God like Abraham, it's all going to be okay. The world is messed up. The world is broken. Whether the tragedy is for you as an individual, or for a community like Abba Van, or for a nation in a war-torn part of the world. The world is not supposed to be like this. It's broken. It's screwed up. The devil has got his hands all over God's perfect creation. And now it's polluted with sin, with pain and suffering and death and disease. These things are unavoidable. Adam's sin back there in Genesis 3 cast this shadow. The shadow falls all the way through Genesis 16, all the way through history to Abba Van. It casts its shadow in our own lives with things that are not just recompense for specific crimes. It's the general effects of the fall, whereby nothing works as it should. Everything is broken. Everything falls short of perfection. The Bible doesn't try to hide the mess of this fallen world. But beyond what it tells us in Genesis 3, the Bible doesn't try to explain the mess either. It simply recognizes its existence. The Bible is not concerned to explain every metaphysical conundrum. The Bible doesn't want to approach suffering as a philosophy, as a case study for someone in a university. The Bible has a big file stamped on it, says need to know only. And we don't need to know a detailed account of the origin of evil and of suffering. But the Bible is concerned with revealing God. And whenever the Bible shows us a broken world, it also shows us how to meet God in the tangled mess of that broken world. So let's consider that. How do we meet God in the tangled mess of a fallen world? You can't turn on the TV at the moment without coming across Donald Trump. He was one time owner of the Miss USA beauty pageant. He's been exposed as making lewd comments on a video and accusations of sexual impropriety. But then he came out with this wonderful quote: "Nobody has more respect for women than I do." It seems that no matter how hard we try, sometimes we can't hide that glaring character flaw. And Abraham here in this text has a glaring character flaw. The Bible doesn't try to cover it up for him. The problem is this: on two occasions at least, he put his wife in danger because he didn't want to protect her. And then here in chapter 16, his behavior is less than exemplary. There's this woman who's carrying his child, and he allows his wife to abuse her. There is no indication when she runs away that Abraham is even looking for her. Hagar's cries for help fall on deaf ears. When she's out of his sight, she is also out of his mind. Abraham is not guilty of abuse in a sense of domestic violence, but he's certainly guilty of extreme negligence. The Abraham we meet in the tangled mess of Hagar's world is not a nice character. He leaves a lot to be desired. It brings out the worst in him. And the messes of this world often bring out the worst in us as well. But in this tangled mess, God is seeking Hagar. God is listening to Hagar. And God is keeping a very close eye on her. People show their worst in the tangled mess of this world. But let's look at God. First of all, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. Theologians here might start arguing, well, God is omnipresent. God can never lose someone. And if we were going to be nitpicking, then you could say that you're right. But Scripture doesn't reveal God like that. Scripture doesn't reveal God as an ever-present philosophical formula. That's no good at all when you're suffering. It won't help you. No, God comes down to our level. The word is anthropomorphic. He takes on human characteristics and form in order to come to us in a way that we can grasp. And so when it says that God found her, it brings out a sense of effort. God has been seeking her. The relational aspect comes out. This is not some faraway being. This is a personal being who's coming to look for her. He comes to her in a way that reveals his love to Hagar. Abraham doesn't love her. No one else is looking for her, but God comes to Hagar. In her suffering, in her affliction. It's as though the Bible would say that God's not a theory. God doesn't care in theory. When we think of God, we're to think of a God who would leave the warmth of the fire and the comfortable armchair, don his waterproofs and his flashlight, go out into the worst storm of winter at night in order to find Hagar, because she's lost and desperate and vulnerable in her affliction. God doesn't explain the tempest. He doesn't explain the storm. But he does go to find people in the midst of their tragedies. God goes out to find people in their needs. He breaks through into our circumstances in such a way as to show how much he genuinely cares. God goes to find Hagar. But secondly, God hears Hagar in her affliction. Verse 11, Hagar is told to name her son Ishmael because the Lord has listened to her in her affliction. I had a grandmother who was as deaf as a post, unless you were talking about her. And then she could hear a whisper about 2 miles away. If you want to experience the feeling of not being listened to, try talking to your husband when Match of the Day is on. Become a secondary school teacher. Have some children. Or write to the TV licensing people and tell them you don't have a TV. That's how it feels to not be listened to. And at first glance here, it might seem that God is not listening. Where are you going? Says the angel. I'm fleeing from Sarai. Go back. Didn't you hear what I said, God? Go back. That's the last thing on earth I want to do. And it often seems in our afflictions that God is not listening. But God is listening. God is listening to Hagar. God is listening to the cries of her heart in her affliction that nobody else knows about or cares about. And so God is going to give her a son called Ishmael. And every time this baby cries out, Mama, Hagar will remember that God listens to her in her affliction. Every time she hears the cry of that baby, she will remember that God heard her cry in her affliction. He shows that he's listened and heard, not by removing the difficulty, not by relieving her of responsibility, but by sending her back into real life with a promise, verse 10, that her offspring will be multiplied. She will make it through to full term. However bad the suffering gets, she is going to have this baby. And the promise is going to be fulfilled through the child that she is carrying there and then. God could have put her back in that situation by a number of means. She could have been recaptured by slave traders. Abraham could have sent some soldiers out to capture her. But God does it instead by listening to her and giving her a promise to sustain her in real life. Again, he comes to her in a way that shows that he cares, that shows that it's personal, that shows that he grasps her real life situation. Thirdly then, God finds, God hears, and thirdly, the living one who sees me. Verse 14. It's very difficult to translate these words. It's not entirely clear exactly what they mean, but they mean that she is being seen and that she does see. However, these words are translated precisely. Here's Hagar. She's all alone. No one is looking for her. Sarai was glad to see her go. Abraham's out of sight, out of mind. Hagar was an Egyptian. She probably grew up worshipping the Egyptian idols, but none of them came looking for her. But God came looking for her. God came looking for in her affliction. A God she didn't know before. A God she didn't trust before. As she had to run away, she had to try and fix it her own way. As she didn't know this God, but he came looking for her in her tragedy, in her suffering. And as we've seen, he revealed himself to her in a way that showed he cared. In a way that said, this is personal and loving. It's not hypothetical, it's not distant. And that's what comes out again here in verse 13 and 14. Hagar is interpreting her experience of meeting with God. And it's something like, I have seen the one who sees me. I've come to recognize something that I was blind to before. In all of my tragedy and suffering, I used to think that I had to carry that on my own. But now I've come to see that there is a God in heaven. He saw me as a slave. He saw me abused. He saw me mistreated. He saw me vulnerable and defenseless in the tangled mess of this fallen world. Beyond that, he saw into my heart. He saw my hidden fears and my needs for a future. And he saw that my offspring would survive and be fruitful. And he wouldn't be like a slave like me, be free to fight his own battles. She sees now a God she couldn't see before. A God who cares. A God who loves. In the Lord of the Rings, there's an all-seeing eye on top of the tower. But it doesn't really see everything because it only sees in one direction. And it has to have a clear line of sight. Besides all of that, it's fiction. But through this revelation of God as a caring, personal being, Hagar recognizes that there is one who sees. Who cares, one who's watching over her when she feels most alone, one who sees her needs and her longings, one who sees her afflictions, not looking on as a cold spectator, but someone looking on like a parent who won't let their children out of their sight. And so through the suffering that Hagar experienced, she's able to recognize that God is good. By this point in the chapter, Hagar has faith. She's got a capacity now to look beyond the suffering, to look beyond the tragedy, to look beyond all the brokenness and say that God has revealed himself to be good. To be loving, to be caring. What's the mess of your life at the moment? Is it tragedy through illness or suffering? A tragedy because of sin, your own sin, somebody else's sin, somebody close to you whose life is in a complete mess? Have you got the faith to look past those things? And behind them all, to see the God who is good, a God who loves, a God who cares. We can't explain the problem of evil. We can't explain the problem of suffering. Scripture doesn't even bother to try and explain. But what Scripture does do is tell us how God meets with people in their suffering. It shows us that again and again, God comes to people in a way that is personal and that is caring. It shows us that God meets people in their suffering. And we find that when they tell the story afterwards, they say, he found me. He heard my cry. He sees me. He was watching over me all the time. Those who meet God in suffering and meet him by faith have this ability to recognize Scripture's testimony that through all the brokenness of this world, yet God is working to redeem, to bring things back, to restore things in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work for good in the tangled mess of this world. Can you see it in your own tragedies? Have you met with God in your suffering? Scripture highlights that our greatest affliction is not the illness, it's not trauma and these kind of physical tragedies that are so unavoidable in a fallen world. Our greatest affliction is the sin that lies behind the brokenness, the sin from which all that brokenness flows. And it also tells us that in order to answer that tragedy of tragedies, God came into our affliction in a way that we could see, in a way that we could grasp. God the Son took human flesh and suffered in a fallen world. He was born, his mum wasn't married, everyone knew that, that she couldn't have conceived inside of marriage. And so those who didn't recognize the virgin birth would have treated him as an illegitimate child. He had to flee within weeks of his birth to another country to become a refugee. He almost certainly lived in poverty his entire life. Eventually, he was led to suffer beatings, betrayal, and crucifixion at the hands of people who hated him. But he did all of that in order to suffer the curse of sin on behalf of sinful people. Even in that greatest horror story, that the Son of God had died, yet he worked it for good, for he rose from the dead. And he triumphed over all that was evil and all that was sinful. And now, just as in the story of Hagar, the Lord Jesus Christ seeks out and finds lost sinners, like a shepherd who seeks for lost sheep. The Lord Jesus hears and answers our cries for forgiveness and for mercy. The Lord Jesus watches over those who trust him as a living presence that sustains and comforts us, not by taking us out of the trials of life, but sustains us and comforts us in the reality of suffering. Do you have the faith to receive that? Can you look beyond your own circumstances, your own pain, your own trials now, the difficulties in your life? Do you have faith in that Saviour? Has he found you? Do you know you've been found? Do you know you've been heard? Do you know that he's watching over you? Or we simply have to cry out like Hagar in our affliction. And he's to promise that all who call on his name, he will in no way turn aside. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our great Lord and our God, we cannot explain the sufferings and the trials of this world. We would pray even now for those who are still affected by that disaster 50 years ago. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to show your goodness and your kindness in their lives. We pray that many of them would come to be found by you, to know that their prayers are heard and you're watching over them. But Lord, all of our lives are short and we do not know what will hit us next. We cannot predict from one week to the next what tragedy might befall us. So we cast ourselves again upon your mercy and your grace, asking that you would be to us an ever-present help in time of need. Lord, with regards our greatest need, please be our merciful Saviour. Forgive us our sins. Rescue us into the glorious light of your kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn number 689. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this rapture all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. Hymn 689.